very thankful to be with you this morning. It's a real blessing. I love that we could gather yesterday and then again today back to back and to see your smiling faces. Well, I know they're smiling under the mask, but we're glad that you're here. I do hope the Lord blessed you yesterday, not just with material things, but with a greater understanding of what Christ has done for us. And I hope that the Lord will continue to bless you this week and into the coming year. It's amazing to think that, as Ian had said, this is our last service of this year, and we'll go on to a new year and keep following the Lord. But in our home, we had a blessed day. We had a good time thinking about the Lord and just enjoying each other's company. And so I was glad to have our second Christmas here in the UK. Thank you for letting us be here with you. I'm also thankful that we have our amazing music team, and we like to give them the time off, so that's why we had videos today. But it was a joy that even the leader of that ministry, Mark, put together the videos that we watched. I'm thankful for his work in that. But we can still worship whether we have a video or whether we have live singing. Well, today we're going to go on with the Christmas series, and this is one I hadn't planned on, but it seemed to be fitting to finish up with this. We're going to be looking at the aftermath of Christmas. And so open up your Bible to Luke chapter 2. We'll be in verses 21 through 40 today. Now, in our scripture reading this morning, we heard about John saying that he was a witness. He witnessed what had happened, and he wasn't the only one. He had friends, the other apostles and other people who saw what had happened, and they told us about it. They told many people, and then some of it was written down for us. But to have a witness that you can rely on, that is really important. The character of the witness matters almost more than what they say. In fact, in many legal cases, the case will fall or succeed depending on the quality of the witness, the testimony given. Sometimes a very strong case can unravel under the intense pressure of the cross-examination. There are several factors that do affect the quality of a testimony, and some of them are things that allow us to take the testimony more seriously. For example, the memory of the person. How reliable is it? Now, memories are notorious for being unreliable. We can imagine things into our memories that sometimes weren't there. So sometimes the eyewitness isn't actually a very helpful part of a court case. But when that person's memory agrees with other people who saw the same event, that gives that testimony weight. That witness becomes more trustworthy. Another factor that can affect a testimony is the environment. Where was the person? Was the lighting clear? Was there stress? Was there sickness? Were there biases going on? All these can make a testimony questionable, but if the witness is shown to be consistent in many different circumstances, that testimony carries more weight. Agreement is another common thing we look for. Not that all the witnesses say the same thing, that's suspicious, but when their testimonies agree with one another, then you can give the witnesses more credibility. It has more weight in what they say. We're also looking for consistency. Do they tend to answer the same way when questions come from different directions? When they are given unexpected questions, do they hold to the same story that they've been saying from the beginning? All these things add up to a testimony that can be trustworthy. Now, I've heard of many convictions being overturned based upon evidence that came later. A witness who came forward years after the fact with knowledge, information that changed the whole course of the information. I heard recently that three men who were convicted of a crime when they were 16 years old, after 23 years in prison, were released because new evidence surfaced. It was a witness, not of a visual person seen, but a witness of DNA that released three men from this crime that they had not committed. Witnesses matter, especially when there's a lot on the line. And when there's life and death at stake, the testimony of that witness can matter exceedingly. So when you look at today's passage, we're going to be looking at eyewitnesses, people who saw something that happened. This testimony that we'll hear is going to be crucial because our life depends on what they say and whether it's true. Now, I know that we have the habit of standing, and I want you to understand we don't do this flippantly. One of the reasons why we stand, it's a way to show honor to God's Word. And so, if you're willing and able, I invite you to stand with me as we read once again from Luke chapter 2. This is a longer passage, but I think it's important to get the whole context here as we look through this passage together. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 21. When the 8 days were completed for circumcision, he was named Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived. And when the days of their purification, according to the law of Moses, were finished, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Just as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male will be dedicated to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to Israel's consolation, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It has been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he saw the Lord's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, he entered the temple. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to perform for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him up in his arms and praised God and said, "Now, Master, you can dismiss your servant in peace, as you promised. For my eyes have seen your salvation. You have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel." His father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and told his mother Mary, "Indeed, this child is destined to cause the fall and rise of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed. And a sword will pierce your own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was well along in years, having lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And she was a widow for 84 years. She did not leave the temple, serving God day and night with fasting and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began to thank God and to speak about him to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When they had completed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. The boy grew up and became strong, filled with wisdom, and God's grace was on him. The Bible produces the clean fear of the Lord. It endures forever. So welcome it today, and please have a seat. Well, this lengthy passage is one big idea, and that big idea is this. Luke is calling 3 star witnesses, 3 expert witnesses, so that you will have certainty that Jesus is qualified to be the Savior of every person in the world. The first star witness are the parents in verses 21 through 24. Then we have the prophet Simeon in verses 25 through 35. Then there's the prophetess Anna in verses 36 through 38. And finally, there's a postlude. It's not really a witness, but it kind of wraps it all together and gives the verdict of what these witnesses say. Now, Luke, as he's writing this gospel, has a clear purpose in mind. And thankfully, he wrote for us at the very beginning of his gospel. If you just flip back a page, you can see why he wrote this gospel. And if you look at verse 4 of chapter 1, he says, "He wrote this so that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Now, in particular, Luke's desire was that we would know there is a Savior, not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well, for people of every tongue and tribe and nation. He wanted us to know that Jesus would be a Savior for every man, woman, and child. Now, up to this point, if you're familiar with the Christmas story, you know the witnesses that have come already. We have the old priest Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. Then we have angels popping in and popping out. And then we have Mary and her incredible song and testimony. And so as we get to this point, The shepherds have already come. The angels have filled the sky. And we are roughly at this first verse in chapter, in verse 21, 8 days after his birth. And then we're going to jump ahead 6 weeks after the birth of Christ to when they bring him to the temple. What's interesting about this particular section of scripture is it is very Jewish. The reason why that's interesting is Luke was writing primarily to Gentile audience, people who wouldn't be familiar with Jewish rituals and traditions. And what that does is it gives credibility to the testimonies given, because Luke isn't trying to Gentileize what is said. He's giving it to us as it came to him. This means that what we have here is more authentic than if he would have tried to go a different direction. He keeps it Jewish. So let's look at this first testimony, this one couple, Joseph and Mary. And if you notice, Luke doesn't mention their names right at the beginning here. He just refers to them as one group, one couple. He uses words like them, their, and they. They're presented, though, as one in their actions, one in their purpose. And so we're going to treat them as one. So let's look at the parents and their testimony in verse 21. When the 8 days were completed for his circumcision, he was named Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived. So we want to consider the character of these witnesses. Are they reliable? Can we trust what they say? So if you remember, the two characters here are Joseph and Mary. And we mainly learn about Joseph through the book of Matthew. And some of the things we learn there is that he was a righteous man. It means not only that he sought to obey what God had given to us in the law, but he also means he was declared righteous by God. That he was declared to be innocent before God, like what was said about Abraham before him in Romans 4, verse 3, that Joseph believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's what's behind this calling someone righteous in the case of Joseph. And so Joseph now demonstrates he has legitimate saving faith through his obedience to God. And he names the child Jesus, as the angel had told him to do. The second witness here, that's part of this pair, is Mary. And what an amazing young woman this is. Maybe 13 years old, but if you can read about her in Luke, that's primarily her testimony about the birth of Christ. And you see that she is one that is highly favored by God. You remember Zechariah had an angel appear and say, "Your wife will give birth." And he said, "How can this be?" And his question did not come from a place of innocence. It was one to question God. How could that possibly happen? And he received a punishment for that, a disciplinary act where he was unable to speak until his son John was born. Mary asks almost the same question word for word, and she is given an answer to the question. Maybe not one that scientifically answers all of our questions, but simply the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will conceive and bear a son. She also declared herself to be a servant of the Lord. This is the kind of young woman that she was. She didn't think so greatly of herself. She said, "I am the Lord's handmaid, the servant of God, and I'm happy to do whatever you want." Like Joseph, Mary's faith had been counted to her as righteousness. You see part of her character in that she was honest. She said in her beautiful song in chapter 1 that she recognized her need for a Savior. She is honest enough to know her own failures and that she is not right before God apart from his forgiving grace. So we have here the character of this couple together is a couple that loved and revered God's law. They sought to obey it. It's a couple that if anyone deserved a pass for not fulfilling all the details of the law, they did. They were caring for God's own son. Surely there could be a dispensation of grace, but instead we find them taking advantage of every opportunity to obey our Father. And so you can see that the law is important in this passage. It comes up again and again, the law of the Lord in verse 22, verse 23. It's there in verse 24, the law of the Lord, down in verse 27. And then at the very end of this passage in verse 39, the law of the Lord is exceedingly important to them. And that gives us confidence that you have a witness that seeks to do things right. It builds confidence in their character. So what we find is that their testimony doesn't come through their words, but mainly through their actions. And so there are three actions we can see in their testimony that bears witness that Jesus is qualified to be the Savior. The first action is circumcision. Secondly, there's a naming, and then there's a presentation. So verse 21 again, here's this first action. They circumcise Jesus. Now, for those who are not familiar with the Jewish custom, this came to Abraham in Genesis 17 that he was told by God as a sign of the covenant, as an identification that they were God's people, that every child, every male child who was 8 days old should be circumcised. This was repeated as a law for Israel in Leviticus chapter 12. On the eighth day, every boy would be circumcised. Now, circumcision didn't save the child. It wasn't an act that justified them before the Lord. It was an act that identified them with the people of God. There are some reasons why God commanded circumcision. For one of them is that it would preserve Israel from diseases. A second one is it would remind Israel not to intermix with the other people around them in any sort of intimate ways. They were to be different and separated. But especially what circumcision proclaimed was that they had a physical demonstration that everyone is born as a sinner. The Bible uses the expression, the uncircumcised heart, as a description of someone who is numb, who is dull, who is dead to the Lord. Deuteronomy 10:16 explains that we are to circumcise, where Israel was to circumcise the foreskin of their hearts, that they would no longer be stubborn. And then later in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, you get more detail and it says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." The uncircumcised heart is incapable of loving God. And that describes every man, woman, and child. And so this was given to the males to carry in their body, a sign of the sin that all of us are born with. So here's the question. If that's what circumcision stands for, why in the world did Mary and Joseph circumcise Jesus? He had no sin. He was born without sin, and he never sinned in his life. So why would they circumcised their baby? His life was going to demonstrate the truth about other people, not necessarily just himself. Remember that he submitted to baptism and it was said he would do that to fulfill all righteousness. So one reason he was circumcised was to say something about Jesus. And that was that he would fulfill all righteousness. He would submit himself to the law, even though he did not need to be declaring sin about himself, it would declare a sin in other people. And because the law demanded it, he would submit himself to that law. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 17, "I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them." So Jesus had to fulfill the requirements of God's law if he would qualify to be the substitute for sinners. He had to show himself perfect in every act of obedience, because Jesus' active obedience is crucial to our atonement. But in order to fulfill the law, the baby Jesus couldn't do this. He needed obedient parents who would do this for him on his behalf. He needed godly parents who would make sure that he could fulfill the righteousness that as a baby he could not do on his own. As Galatians 4:4 says, Jesus was born under the law, as all people are. James chapter 2, verse 10, teach the hard reality. It says that if we fail in one point of the law, but even though we keep the rest of it, that one failure will condemn us. It'll make us guilty of breaking all of it. This reality means that no one can keep the law. When was the last time that you checked yourself against those Ten Commandments? Are you truly a good person, as we like to ask around here? The reality is that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's not one person who is righteous, not even one, except for Jesus Christ, who did complete every commandment. Jesus not only obeyed one law, but he kept the entire law. And so the sign that Jesus took upon himself declares that we cannot keep the law, but there is one who can on our behalf. So circumcision says something about Jesus, but it also says something about ourselves. It's saying that Jesus was identifying with us. He was putting himself under the same restrictions that we would have physically, but also under the law as well. He was playing by the same rules that we all have to play by. And he proved himself to be perfect in every way. And so he serves as a sign that all humanity is guilty before the Lord, before God. He serves as a sign that all need to have their hearts circumcised. And this happens the moment that we trust Jesus Christ and experience the new birth. That was the first act, their first testimony. The second act of their testimony was in the naming. Now, when a child was circumcised on the eighth day, that's when the name was given. In this case, he was named Jesus, the official name given to both Mary and Joseph. And this is the moment, too, when Joseph legally adopted Jesus as his son. He was not the biological father, but he became the legal father of Jesus at this moment. We know that the name Jesus means that God is Savior. And the angel told him, name this child Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Now, God loves to call himself a Savior. You see it in many places in Scripture, like in Psalm 3, verse 8, where God declares that salvation belongs to the Lord. Or Isaiah 43, verse 11, where God makes the exclusive and emphatic claim, I, even I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. And this is very significant because if you go to the end of the story in the book of Revelation in chapter 7, verse 10, you have this scene with innumerable people gathered around the throne, and they are declaring that salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus saves in the same way as God because Jesus is God. So this public naming would declare to all those who were listening, whether they realized it or not, that this baby had a purpose, and his purpose was to save us from our sins. And whether they realized it or not, by declaring the name of the child, they were giving instructions to everyone who heard it that they were to trust this child for the salvation of their souls. So Mary and Joseph circumcised Jesus. They name him Jesus. And the last act that they do that testifies that Jesus is qualified to be the Savior is in verses 22 through 24. They presented him to the Lord. Now, there are two parts, two actions that happen in this presentation. This takes place about 33 days after the circumcision. And so look at verse 22. And when the days of their purification, according to the law of Moses, were finished, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now, their purification refers to Joseph and Mary, not to Jesus. Jesus was in no need of any ceremonial or moral purification. But it's interesting, before Luke goes into what this purification is, he takes a little bit of a detour and he looks at the presentation first. And so, verse 23, it says, just as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male will be dedicated to the Lord. So this is explaining what the presentation was all about. Now, if you've been here at TCM or other churches, we have what we call a parent dedication or a child dedication. The parents will bring their infant or young child up and declare before the church that they want to raise that child in the instruction and admonition of the Lord. They ask for prayer from the congregation, who also commits to coming alongside the parents. It's a beautiful time of declaring that that child belongs to the Lord. In Exodus 13, verse 2, the Lord had explained that whatever is first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both man and beast, is mine. God claimed ownership of all the firstborn. And then he goes on to explain that every parent had to redeem their firstborn child with a sacrifice. So this is illustrating what redemption looks like. Redemption is a costly substitute. So later in Exodus 34, verse 20, God explained more about what this redeeming the firstborn was all about. And so in Exodus 34, verse 20, it says, "All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed." So Mary and Joseph, following the law, go to Jerusalem, about a 5-mile trek from where they're staying in Bethlehem. They go to the temple, the center of Judaism, the place where God had put his name. And they're going to present before the Lord their son, who's also God's son, but they will not come empty-handed. So what will they bring? What is required of them? Well, as God was explaining to Israel how their nation would function, he had set apart one tribe, the tribe of Levi, who would serve him as priests. They would be the ones out of all the nation of Israel to serve God full time as priests. But that meant that all the rest of the nation of Israel didn't have to give up their firstborn sons to serve as priests, but they still had to redeem those firstborn sons. And that money went to support the Levites who did not have land of their own. They were dependent on the donations of the tribe, the other tribes in Israel. And so in Numbers 18, verse 16, he says, "Their redemption price for the firstborn shall be a month old, you shall redeem them. You shall fix at 5 shekels in silver." Now, I don't know if you check exchange rates, but you probably haven't looked up how much a shekel of silver is lately. Well, 5 shekels of silver is the equivalent of 20 days of labor. Now, think about how much money you make in 20 days. That's what you would bring for the sacrifice, for the donation of the presentation of this child. Now, Mary and Joseph were not wealthy, but still for them, you can understand the sacrifice that this would have been. But they did it because God required it. And so what were they trying to say with this? They're trying to say this child was always God's son. This child would be one who would give light of revelation to the Gentiles. They wanted the world to know this child was right before the Lord. He had been redeemed. So this purification, this action bears, or the presentation bears witness. And the final action that they bear witness with is the purification. Now, this purification was upon every woman. When she gave birth, she was ceremonially unclean, not morally sinful. She was not sinning by having a child, but God said, "I want the woman to separate for a period of 40 days to demonstrate that she had once again passed on the sin nature to the children." In the case of Mary, though, she had not passed on anything to Jesus because the Holy Spirit conceived the Son of God in her womb. Normally, though, the woman would be separated for a time to demonstrate, "I have to be separated from God because my sins have made a separation between me and God." It was a challenging time as the woman would be aware that once again this son, that this daughter that she had brought into the world would need to be saved from the sins that had been passed on through her. Again, it wasn't that the woman was sinful in giving birth. It was something that God wanted the woman to act out as a circumcision was given to men. So in Leviticus 12, verse 6, it explains what happens when this time ends and they come to give a sacrifice for the purification to end. So Leviticus 12, it says, "And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb, a year old, for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering." Now, Mary and Joseph were too poor to afford a lamb, and so they purchased a less expensive sacrifice of the birds. Now, Leviticus gives us its laws, not because we can complete and fulfill these laws, but to show us you cannot be perfect. You cannot make yourself right before God. It's impossible to meet all these standards. So by bringing this child to be presented, and then by offering a sacrifice for her own sins and purification, it was a graphic demonstration that we would all need someone to take our sins off of us. In this case, the bird would be presented to the priest. And as the priest took that bird, it would wring the bird's neck. And as that bird died, the woman would pronounce her sins upon that bird. And it would be a visual demonstration that something else would die in the place for the sins of the woman. Now, goats and bulls and birds can never take away our sins, but it was always intended to show us we needed a substitute. And as Mary was holding her son in her arms, she'd be painfully aware that watching the life slip out of that bird, this child in her arms would one day give up his life for her own sins. And for the sins of the priest that was taking the life of that bird. It was a powerful demonstration that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But as we heard today, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This baby would one day grow up and die a gruesome death in the place of all those who would trust in him. It's a powerful witness from trustworthy witnesses. But then Luke turns his attention to the next witness, the prophet, Simeon. And we hear his testimony in verses 25 through 35. So first of all, we're going to consider this character of his witness. Is he reliable? Can we trust what he's about to say? Well, verse 25 says that he was devout and he was righteous. He was looking forward to Israel's consolation and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Amazing things about this man. The Holy Spirit was upon him. He was given a welcome by God himself. Like Joseph, he was declared to be righteous. He was devout, meaning he sought to honor God. He sought to live out the salvation that he had been given. This was a man who would do anything to please God and be careful about how he lived, that God would be honored and praised. And so his righteous standing before God was demonstrated in that he was constantly looking forward to Israel's consolation. He was like the watchman on the wall who was given one assignment. Look for that star in the night sky. And when you see it, you come and you tell everybody about the star. The fact that that was his only role was to look for the consolation of Israel tells us that is a significant event. And when it comes, it was worthy of being declared to everyone. And so he's waiting. We don't know for how many years, but he had waited and he was looking and he was watching carefully. And then this day happened. And he was not released until he could tell everyone what had happened. An astoundingly simple assignment, but yet so significant. So this consolation means that he was looking for comfort. He was looking for encouragement, solace. Now Israel at this time thought that that would come through being delivered from the oppressive Roman army. But Simeon, being part of the true believing remnant of Israel, knew that what they really needed was not liberation from Rome. They needed liberation from their sins, from Satan that held them captive. That was the occupation. That was the oppressor that they needed deliverance from. As 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And so he knew that finding the consolation of Israel would mean freedom for his people. And so he was faithful in his task. The problem, though, he knew was not Rome. It was Israel's sin. At this time in Israel's history, the rabbis would refer to the Messiah by a Hebrew name, Menachem. Menachem means comforter. That's how they refer to the coming Messiah, the comforter, which comes right out of Isaiah's prophecies in Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Isaiah 49, verse 13, the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Isaiah 51, verse 1, indeed the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. And then Isaiah 51, verse 12, I, even I, am he who comforts you. When they're looking for the consolation, the comfort of Israel, they're looking for God himself, but they didn't realize that. Simeon's credibility is also in how reliable he is. He is one that the Holy Spirit was upon. He is one that the Holy Spirit had told he would not see death until he saw the Lord's Messiah. This would cause him to be intensely discerning. He would not want to mistake someone for the Messiah who was not the Messiah. Simeon, though, would not be fooled by a counterfeit. He was clear-headed and sober-minded. All the things you look for in a witness that's trustworthy. Now it says here in verse 27 that on this particular day, he was guided into the temple by the Holy Spirit. This gives credibility that he's not just doing this on his own. He has a higher power. God is driving him to this. What's amazing about this moment is he's going to an area that's equivalent to 25 football fields. Massive area. And there are thousands of people walking around. What are the chances he's going to find this family who he's never met out of all those people in this huge area? God was ensuring that Simeon would find Joseph, Mary, and Jesus. It's almost like he was going on a blind date, but there was no photo, there was no flower, there was no identifying jumper that would distinguish who he was to meet. But God made it clear who it was. And I love how it plays out in verse 28. It says that Simeon took him up in his arms and praised God. I don't know what Mary was thinking. A stranger walks up. He starts praising God. He takes the child and holds this baby in his arms. Now, any mother who has a young child will feel naturally protective. How much more so would Mary feel protective of the son that was the son of God? And yet, she knows he's trustworthy. There's something about him that's different. And she allows him to hold in his arms this baby. And as Simeon begins his verbal testimony, he's completely God-focused. He's praising God. And this puts the young mother and her husband at ease. But what would Simeon be thinking? Was he expecting to find the Messiah as a six-week-old baby? A tiny little child? I heard a child crying or making a noise in here today, and I thought, that's perfect. Exactly what we would have heard or expect to see. In fact, afterwards, I encourage you to go up and gaze upon that baby and think that's exactly what Jesus looked like when he came to join us. But then he gets to not just look upon the Messiah, but hold his Savior in his arms. Simeon was revering God, and he's under the total influence of the Holy Spirit. He's a trustworthy witness. And so what is his testimony? Well, look at verse 29. He says, "Now, Master, you can dismiss your servant in peace as you promised." He uses the word master, that it means sovereign Lord, one who has absolute authority over his life. He's testifying that this is the God who's setting up the situation. He's the one who's brought this together. But then he says that this is the one who he's been looking for. "My eyes have seen your salvation. I've now looked upon this promise that once was just words, once was just the hope, but now I'm holding it. It's tangible." And then Simeon does something that would shock all Jewish sensibilities. And I hope it shocks you because it's absolutely astounding. He says that this Jesus, this baby, hasn't just come for Israel. He's come for all the nations. Look what he says. In verse 31, "You have prepared it in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." All people could take part in this Savior. All people could welcome this Savior into their lives. All people like Simeon could come up and praise God and declare who the Savior was. Simeon would know that this child, even though he had not lived his full life yet, was the one that God would use to save not just Israel, but all people, including us here in Lincoln, England. This Jesus came to save all who would trust in him and offer forgiveness for their sins. Just as God had told Abraham in Genesis 17 and in verse 19 that he would have an offspring who would bless all the nations, the Jews did not expect that one of their own, their Messiah, would be the one who would not just bless the nations, but save the nations and make God's family truly international, so that at one time in the future, people from every tongue and tribe and nation will gather around and declare that God is the saving God. It was always God's plan to set aside his Messiah for the nations. He said, "I will make you a light of the nations. My salvation will reach to the ends of the earth." And praise God, it has come all the way up to Britain. Simeon knew his Bible. He knew what the Bible said. And it seems like he's quoting from Psalm 98. In Psalm 98, verses 1 to 3, he says, "O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." And then, do you know what the rest of the psalm goes on to say? What should our response be to that truth? It says, let the woodlands, let the trees, let all of the cosmos, let all the people declare and rejoice that God has saved us. Exactly what Simeon is doing at this moment. And as you look at this response that the father and mother of Jesus give, it should be our response as well. In verse 33, his father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. Christian, have you gotten dull of hearing? Have you heard the Christmas story so many times that it's lost its amazement? I hope that God might rekindle in you some amazement today, that you might walk out of here stunned that this baby in Jerusalem, a far-off land, was given for you here today. Mary and Joseph had heard so many wonderful truths. When the shepherds came, they heard about the angels. They had talked to angelic beings themselves. But this old man amazed them once more because of what he was saying. But their amazement would quickly fade away after a blessing is given, a very hard prophecy was delivered to Mary in particular. This is part of the testimony that Simeon is giving. And then look what he says in verse 34. He tells Mary, "Indeed, this child is destined to cause the fall and rise of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be opposed and a sword that will pierce your own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." The blessing came first, and then came this idea that this child would bring about oppression. Jesus would divide the sheep from the goats. He would be a sign that would be opposed. People would speak against Jesus. People would deny who he was. They would contradict him. As John chapter 3 says, "The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." Jesus has the ability to reveal what people are truly thinking. There's no neutrality when you meet Jesus. He is the great divider. Every heart will be exposed and will either be for him or be against him. And friend, today you have the opportunity to be with Jesus, to align yourself with him. Have you taken that opportunity to trust in him? This, though, would not just be hard for that child. He says it'll be like a sword that'll pierce Mary's heart as well. The word sword is what the Roman soldiers carried around, a broad, double-edged sword, and it would pierce deeply into Mary. It would bring great suffering ahead for her, as she would raise this child knowing that he would one day die on the cross, and she would be at the foot of the cross, and she would watch as her son was hanging there for her own sins, and maybe reflect back to this moment of what Simeon said 33 years earlier. This is a powerful testimony, one that we need to hear and heed. This Jesus isn't just a sweet little baby in a manger. He's a Savior, and all of our destinies hinge on what we believe about him. There's one more witness. It's a short one, but it's an interesting one. This witness is the prophetess, Anna. She's old. She's of the tribe of Asher. She has a known father. But is she credible? Can we trust an old woman to have a good memory? It's common that people think, oh, I'm losing my memory. Maybe I'm getting old. Old people can have great memories as well. But what's stunning about this woman is some factors about her that give her credibility. That we can trust her memory. We can trust her words. First of all, she's a prophetess. She had been entrusted by God to teach God's words to God's people. She was living in the temple. They have some apartments there that the priests would live in on their 2 weeks of service. She was part of that. But she was a teacher of God's word to those who would listen, to the remnant, the people who would come to worship God. She also was of the tribe of Asher. And this is a mark of extreme character for her, because back when Israel had split, you had the southern kingdom, Judah, and the northern kingdom, which was made up of 10 tribes. Asher is one of those northern tribes. But under one of the kings of Judah, three of those tribes sent people down to join with the faithful Israel. One of those tribes that sent people down was Asher. After the northern kingdom was exiled, we lost track of who the tribes were, and we lost track of who belonged to these tribes. But those who came down and were part of Judah would have preserved what tribe they're from. So the fact that she knows she's of the tribe of Asher means her family had been faithful to God, and they left the northern kingdom to be part of the faithful work that was going on. This is her heritage. She is part of a faithful, trustworthy group. And even though she's well along in years, that stands up in her favor, because the fact that she is serving God cognizantly with joy indicates that God had given her favor. He had blessed her to allow her to keep serving him. We don't know exactly how the wording works here, but she's either 84 years old, or she had been a widow for 84 years after her husband's death, which means she could have been as old as 100 years. Have you waited for something for a long time? As children, it's the painful wait for Christmas morning, that whole day that you have to wait. But to wait for 84 years, and then it happens. At this precise moment, as it worked out for Simeon, at this precise moment, she hears what Simeon is saying, and she realizes this is what she has been waiting for her whole life. She has probably taught people from the scriptures about this moment, this Messiah, and she is right there to see it happen. What a blessing from God for her. And she walks over, and though she doesn't give us a verbal testimony, it's again a testimony of actions. In verse 38, at that very moment, she came up and began to thank God and to speak about him to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. That identifies the faithful of Israel, those who were genuine believers. They were looking forward to it. And she gathered them together and said, I've told you about one that would come, and guess what? He is here. I have seen him. Anna is a trustworthy witness. Will you trust her testimony and give thanks like she has? She reminds us that no one ever retires from God's service. And no one is disqualified from God's service because of life circumstances. Finally, it wraps this whole thing up. Are these witnesses really trustworthy? What's the verdict that God gives? And we get that in this prologue at the end here in verses 39 and 40. When they had completed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. Again, it's verifying they had done everything they were supposed to do. And this is, in the meantime, they go to Egypt for a couple years. They go back up to their hometown. And this is the verdict here. Are these people really identifying the Savior? Is he really Jesus? Yes, because the boy grew up and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and God's grace was upon him. That is our Savior. Will you trust their testimony? Will you believe that Jesus is qualified to be your Savior? If so, rejoice. Follow the example of these witnesses and bear witness of your own. But three star witnesses have presented the case, and you can be certain that Jesus is qualified to be our Messiah. As we finish our time together, we want to sing and give verbal recognition to our Savior. And so let's stand together and declare our confidence in our Savior.